Certainly good to see you this evening. You're in great voice tonight. What a magnificent day the Lord has given us, huh? Let's go back to our subject of discipleship, the issue of the cost of discipleship. We have been using principally the book of Luke chapter 14 as our theme, our principal passage, if you will, where the Lord Jesus said, if you don't leave father, mother, brother, sister, all family ties, if you don't love me more than all of those relationships, if you don't love me more than self, you can't be my disciple. Almost seems a little harsh, but on the other hand, it's quite simple, isn't it? The Lord Jesus wants to be first. That's the bottom line. We sing, you'll remember, in one of our hymns, it pays to serve Jesus. It pays every day. It pays every step of the way. And the disciples got caught up in that mindset a bit. All right, Lord, I've left everything. I have forsaken everything. What's in it for me? Where's all this pay every day kind of a thing, you know? On the other hand, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's not exactly the pay I was thinking about. Well, that depends on what country we live in, what culture we live in, what the extended family is like, where we are in the workplace, where we are in the educational arena, and so forth. We will all experience some degree of persecution. Because the minute you and I step up and say, thus saith the Lord, the minute we say, the Bible says, the minute we say, God says in His Word, the minute we say, there are absolutes, then people say, hey, I don't want to hear that. That's your opinion. You have your opinion. I have mine. You know? And so, yes, there is a measure of persecution for those who are disciples. And yet the Lord Jesus has promised in His Word that if we are faithful, if we follow Him, if we are true disciples, He would see that we are blessed in this life and we have eternal life in the life to come. We saw that in our studies together on the Lord's Day. One writer has said, and I quote, Christian discipleship is founded in self-renunciation, end of quote. Simply saying no to self. God doesn't ask us to abandon our education, abandon our career choices, abandon everything that we are pursuing in life. He just simply says, say no to self-ambition. And He might leave us precisely where we are. Or He might move us halfway around the globe. We have to be open to that option. If we've been bought at tremendous price, if we are not our own, then He's free to use us. As the Apostle said, He's a bond slave, a bond servant, a willing servant. Not a servant who's a puppet on a string, and you will do exactly what I tell you to, son. Not as the slaves in Egypt, if you will, the Israelites. But one who willingly serves. I volunteer to serve you because I love you, you see. Try that in a marriage relationship. Try that in your service in the assembly and see if that doesn't change the tone of things rather dramatically. So turn with me now, if you would please, to the Gospel of Luke again. And let's back up to Luke chapter 9. And we'll build on our theme just a bit, beginning to read this evening in Luke chapter 9. How does discipleship affect our family? How does it affect our career? How does it affect our possessions? That's your theme for the month, more or less. Luke chapter 9. Look at the last verses of the chapter, beginning at verse 57. Here's a little test of discipleship. It came to pass, as they went on the way, a certain man said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. That sounds like a disciple, doesn't it? Sounds like a true description of a follower of Christ. Wherever you go, Lord, I'll be there. We see that in the Gospels on more than one occasion. And so the Lord Jesus, knowing what's in the man's mind and heart, comes back to him and says in so many words, I better tell him what the implications of that statement really are. I'll follow you wherever you go. And so the Lord just very briefly describes what that might imply. He says, for instance, in verse 58, foxes have holes. They have places they can call home. Birds have nests. They have places they call home. But I don't have a place here on earth that I can call home. I don't have a place to lay my head. And we don't read any further comment from this unnamed individual who said, I'll follow you wherever you go. He must have decided the price was too great, you see. The implication isn't, if you follow the Lord Jesus as a disciple, you'll have to abandon your home. No, that's not the point. But you have to be open to that possibility. That's the issue. Young people struggle with that. I'd like the will of God for my life. But I'd like to see plan A, plan B, plan C, and plan D. And if plan A and B require me to go to Siberia or Antarctica, I wouldn't be interested because I don't like cold weather that much. Yeah. No. The issue is, present your body a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12. That means I have placed my life in His hands on the altar of service to the Lord. Living sacrifice sounds like a contradiction of terms, doesn't it? An offering, a sacrifice given over to God to be consumed and used as He chooses. And yes, there is the small percentage of possibility He might send you to Siberia, but it's not likely. If you can't handle cold weather and don't do well with the Russian language, it's not likely He'll send you to that kind of an environment. But He might leave you right here in the medical community, or the educational world, or manufacturing and industry, or some other sphere where you have skills and ability and resources that He can use for His honor and glory. That's the point of discipleship, you see. So the Lord wasn't saying to this unnamed individual, you got to be able to sleep outdoors, sonny boy. We don't try that? No. You just got to know the risks involved. Because I don't even have a place to live. I just live with whoever takes me in. I sleep in Bethany some nights. I sleep on the hillside in the Olive Garden some night. When you start saying, I'll follow you wherever you go, you've got to just know what that might imply. All right, another illustration, verse 59. The Lord Jesus says to someone, follow me. And the man says, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Please notice the little phrase, me first. That was the man's problem. There's no intimation that the man's father was ill. There's no intimation the man's father had died. The implication seems to be, Lord, I'd like to follow you, but somewhere down the road, I'd like to follow you. I'd like to stick around home. I'd like to maintain family responsibilities and family ties and all that. And as the days and weeks and months and years go by and things mature and all that, and then when the folks pass off the scene, then I'll come. And if we translate that into modern American jargon, it's like, Lord, I'm busy in manufacturing and industry. I'm busy earning a living. I've got a great career right now. But when I retire, I'll serve you. I could even serve you and be self-sufficient then. I won't even need a letter of commendation. I won't even need support then. You get the point? Let me go and bury my father. Let me first. The thrust
of the verse.
So the Lord Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. You go preach the gospel. You go preach the issues of the kingdom of God. Why would you spend weeks, months, years, whatever, spinning your wheels when you have the opportunity to go out and preach the gospel? That was the point. The Lord must have seen some potential in that individual's life in what you and I call full-time service. Now, we know and understand every believer is a full-time Christian worker. We have a little hard time with that phraseology today. We have people who serve the Lord in a full-time capacity, and we put them up here on a certain level, and then there's all the rest of us who support those characters. Wait a minute. We're all in full-time Christian work. All your waking hours belong to the Lord Jesus. And some are in the medical world, and some are homemakers, and some are in offices, and some are in manufacturing, and some are in the military, and on the list goes. But we're all full-time Christian workers. We're all serving the Lord full-time all week long in whatever little sphere of the globe God has put us. But this man just said, me first. How about if I stick around home and do the things that I'd like to do and pursue all those goals, and after the folks have passed off the scene, then I'd like to serve you. That'd be okay? The Lord said, no, that's not how it works. Why don't you let those who are spiritually dead take care of those issues that really don't count for eternity? You have a different priority. Serve the Lord. And the world comes at us with that mindset today, brothers and sisters. There are all these incredible needs in your community. There are all these works that you should participate in, and all these things you should join, and all these agencies you should support and participate with, and all that sort of thing. You say, hey, wait a minute. I only have this many dollars in my budget. I only have this many hours in my day. My real commitment is spiritual issues, eternal values. We're supporting the work of the Lord. We're involved in the local church. I'm sorry, we don't have any more time for all these other things. Let the world take care of those things. You know, they don't have anything else to do. Let them do it. Let's go further. Verse 61, another one comes and says, Lord, I will follow thee, but here it is again. Let me first go bid them farewell who were at home in my own house. In my own house. Okay, that makes sense. Well, you remember Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and said, if a man doesn't take care of those who are in his own home, those of his own family, he's worse than an infidel. Now, that's logical. That's reasonable. We have responsibilities. We don't just throw everything overboard and say, I'm going to go serve the Lord. See you all. You know, we have responsibilities, family and so forth. But the emphasis here seems to be a slightly different spin, as we like to say today. It's not so much just go home and wave them goodbye and have a nice farewell party. But it's go home and have some good times with them yet. I'm still young, and all my friends, and I really don't want to leave them yet. We had some good things planned on the weekend and the weekend after and the one after that. I'd really like to have a little good time. Then I'll go serve the Lord. And the Lord Jesus said, no. No man who has put his hand to the plow, no man who has taken on responsibility, no man who is committed to some kind of work, if he looks back, he's not worthy of that work. He's of no value to the work. He has mixed emotions. It's the Lot's wife syndrome. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be leaving the city, but my heart is back here. And so she looked back, you remember. The Lord turned her into a pillar of salt, if you will. You remember Israel when they were wandering through the wilderness and the mixed multitude came along and hounded them, followed them, went along with them for years and years, decades, if you will, through the book of Exodus and on into Numbers. And that mixed multitude kept bringing up the things in Egypt. Don't forget the leeks and the onions and the garlic and the fish and the melons and the cucumbers and all. Remember all that good stuff? And the Israelites kept looking back. And nobody said, oh yeah, by the way, guys, don't you remember how we were treated? Don't you remember the slavery? Don't you remember how we worked like dogs? Does anybody remember how we were beaten and all? No, mistreated? Does anybody remember that? No, nobody mentioned that. But they kept looking back. Every time something went wrong, they're ready to stone Moses and Aaron. Okay, we're going to go back to Egypt. You know? The adversary is good at that. Look back in this same chapter at verse 51, the phrase in reference to the Lord Jesus. Latter part of verse 51, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Depending on your translation, that's good King James terminology. We have in other passages, he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He wouldn't be deterred. He wouldn't be turned aside. He wouldn't be deflected from his purpose. And that seems to be the thrust of the end of the passage here. You get on your riding lawnmower and you start off across your yard, and all of a sudden you hear some muscle car go down the road. You say, whoa, what was that? Then you look back to see where you're mowing. It's like, oops, I got a little out of line there, didn't I? Why? Because you were looking the wrong place, you know? If you don't keep your eye on what you're mowing, or the illustration here, plowing, going to be pretty cool. See? That's the point. You set a goal, you set a little mark somewhere across the field, somewhere across the yard, and you just keep going back and forth, constantly looking at that particular little item so that you stay straight in nice rows or whatever it might be. Your gardening or your mowing, as the case might be. And if you and I are distracted by the things of the world around us, this case, the good times. Yeah, the good times are there. But the Lord suggests to us He can offer good times with the Lord's people. Nothing wrong with bidding farewell to your friends. Nothing wrong with straightening things out in the family, as we'll see. But the man said, me first. My first priority is what I want to do. Then I'll come serve the Lord. That was his problem, you see. All right, now, let's go back to the Old Testament for a quick illustration. The book of 1 Kings and chapter 19. You know this story well from Sunday school days. 1 Kings chapter 19, from the life of Elisha and Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah has fled from Jezebel, you remember. He has run for 40 days and nights all the way down into Horeb or Sinai. God has found him holed up in a little cave somewhere. Elijah, what are you doing here? Well, sir, I'm the only one that's left in this. Well, and the Lord has to say, there are 7,000 others out there. Get your act together. Go back home. Get with the program. Let's get busy and serve. And along the way, God gives him some little tasks to do. Go designate a new king and do this and do that as you're on your way back. You've wasted all these miles. We're going to use some of those miles for value as you make your way back home. So at the end of chapter 19... Elijah is going to designate who his successor is going to be, the fellow we call Elisha. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19. Chapter 19, verse 19. He departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him, his outer garment. All he was saying was, one of these days, fella, you're going to have the privilege of taking that coat and doing what I'm doing. That's all it said. The mantle, the robe that was around his head, he just took it around his shoulders. He just took it off and tossed it around Elisha's shoulders and just kept right on walking. No conversation, no discussion. The understanding in that culture was passing the mantle means you're going to inherit my responsibility, my role of service. You're going to get to take that privilege on one of these days. But Elisha jumps to a conclusion, and verse 20 says, he leaves the oxen, he runs to Elijah and says, let me run home and kiss mom and dad, and I'll be right with you. Wait a minute, son, that's not how it works. Discipleship is commitment, yes. But you don't leave in the middle of some other responsibility. There is a cost to discipleship. But you don't walk away from previous commitments, previous costs. We've got to get that across to our young people. They're halfway through their schooling, they're partway through their school year, they have financial responsibilities, whatever, and all of a sudden there's some little opportunity to serve the Lord or do this or that, and they just walk away from everything. I don't think that's discipleship. I think it's poor stewardship. God is looking for folk who are committed. And we go ahead and finish the task God has given us. If we're committed to work with Awana, if we're committed to work with Sunday school, whatever it is, we finish out that sphere of responsibility, that term of service, then we go and do something else, you see. He's halfway across a field. He's got 12 yoke of oxen out there. That's 24 oxen, isn't it? He's going to just walk off and leave them in the middle of the field? Hasn't even finished his plowing? Let me run home, kiss mom and dad goodbye. I'll be here in just a few minutes. Hang loose, fall. I'll be right back. That's kind of the way you get the passage when you first read it. You know, it's like Elijah says, no, that's not what we're talking about at all. And he simply says to Elisha, go back again. Get back to work. Finish what you're doing. What have I done to you? Did I touch your brain? I didn't hook a chain around your neck and drag you off, you know. I just tossed my mantle over there. That said, at some point in the future, you're going to have the privilege of serving God as I do. And so Elijah carried on down the road. Then the end of the chapter tells us, Elisha went ahead. We have to presume he finished his task. He went back home with all the oxen. He made things right at home, got all his act together, get all the arrangements with the family. They had a big feast. Then he rose up and followed Elijah, became a student of Elijah. And interestingly, when we go over to chapter 3 in 2 Kings, he's Elijah's water boy. What did they say about Elisha? He pours water on the hand of Elijah. A big deal. But he had a servant's heart. That's what was important, you say. All right? Interesting little lesson. There are others scattered through the Old Testament like that, but just that one little illustration to prove a point. Okay? Now, let's go back to the New Testament, if you would, please, and the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, the classic illustration of humility and service in the part of the Lord Jesus. And if we're going to know anything about discipleship, we have to know this passage well. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, just for sake of time. Let this mind, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You possibly know or have read that that word robbery is the equivalent word that is used in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve in particular, saw the fruit of the tree that was forbidden. And the scripture says in King James terminology, she desired it. This insatiable appetite, I've got to have it, I've got to have it. This hyperventilation kind of a thing, you know? Grasping, I've got to have it. scholars say this is the same term. The Lord Jesus did not look at equality with God with that kind of a mindset. He could lay it aside. Talk about humiliation. We think of that sometimes when we sit around the worship table, don't we? If I were the Son of God, I would have a hard time laying that down. That's a human perspective. That's the whole point, isn't it? If you were the Son of God, you wouldn't have that problem because God thinks differently than a human. He could lay aside his godly attributes. He could veil them and do it without any problem. You and I couldn't do that. We'd say, wait a minute, that's just a bit much. He thought it not robbery, something to be grasped, desired, clung to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. This one who was our maker, this one who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, he made himself of no reputation, of no account. We spend our days trying to build our reputation. He took upon himself the form or the appearance of a servant and was made in the likeness or the resemblance of a man. And being found in fashion or appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to know something about following the Lord Jesus, as the apostle spoke about identifying, grasping the suffering of the Savior, we have to know something about that passage, and I can't say that I know a whole lot about it. You can read through it. We can say, I know what the text says, but to become something that I was not before, which is the implication there, that's a little hard for us to grasp, but that's what discipleship is all about, isn't it? Not I, but Christ, as the apostle said. It's Christ living in me, through me, you know. Not what I want to do, but what he wants to do. You see, the apostle Paul had probably a better grasp on that than any other writer in all the pages of Scripture. Then look across the page at chapter 3, and we'll read again beginning at verse 7. Chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "The things that were gained to me I counted as loss for the Lord Jesus Christ." Watch the word gain and the word win. If you have King James terminology, it's the things I have acquired. It's the things that I possess. It's the things that I have obtained for myself. And then when we see the word loss, they become a detriment. He's not saying there's no value to them. The issue is they can become a stumbling block to me. They can become a hindrance to me. So watch his terminology. The things that were gain, the things that I had obtained, the things I had accumulated, the things that I had been able to procure, to acquire, I counted them as a detriment, as the possibility of a stumbling block for the Lord Jesus. They could hinder my relationship with the Savior. That verse is past tense, isn't it? I counted them but loss. Next verse is present tense, verse 8. Doubtless I count all things but loss. Now we understand from reading other passages about the Apostle Paul, he was probably the most educated of all the men in the New Testament. So he's not throwing out all his education and saying, look, I don't need it because we wouldn't have all the value and worth of these epistles. But he's saying, if I'm resting just in what I know, that would be a tremendous stumbling block, tremendous detriment to my service for God. So it's a matter of priorities, you see. I count all things but loss for the excellency, for the priceless privilege of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I have counted them. The old King James has the word dung there. Refuse. But one of the renderings, one of the definitions of the word dung, refuse, is the food scraps that are on the table that are swept off the table for the pets, for the dogs. There is worth, there is value there, but I really don't need it. Thank you. This is dog food. Okay? So he's weighing, he's evaluating things in his life. The things that I thought were so incredibly important. And he tells us that in some of the other epistles. I, from this background and this education and this family and this religious hierarchy, you just don't know who I am. He said, all that's the equivalent of dog food. You know? It's table scraps. It's not manure. That's not the word he's using. All right? There is worth, there is value, but when you weigh it against knowing the Lord Jesus, it's like, I think I'll just feed this to the puppies over here. They can enjoy it, but I really don't need to worry about it. I've got something so much greater. Just brush it off the end of the table. Let them have it. And I think that's this whole issue we have to keep in mind when we read about the Lord Jesus saying, love him and hate family. It's a relationship. It's a proportional thing. And he went on to say, I would like to be found in him, verse 9, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. That's what he was working on before. But now a righteousness that is through faith in the Lord Jesus, which comes from God by faith. Verse 10, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and something of the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. So if I'm going to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus, a committed disciple, I have to understand the possibility, and it's a small percentage, it's a minuscule possibility, but I might have to die for the Lord Jesus someday. Not likely in this country, but I might have to die for him. If perchance he sent me to the mission field, I might have to die for him. I've got to be willing to keep that in the back of my mind. So, being a follower of the Lord Jesus and prospering in America, that's one thing. But knowing that your life might be on the line, if you wound up in Papua New Guinea, well, that's another thing, isn't it? But Paul puts it all in one sentence. I know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable to his death. If by any means I might obtain or gain the resurrection of the dead, or the perfection of those who are resurrected, those who've already gone through death and have a new body, as it were, those who are becoming more Christ-like, I'd like to be like that too. It's kind of his mindset, possibly. Not as if I had already attained, verse 12, or were already perfect. But that's the goal he has in mind in verse 12. I follow after, so that I might apprehend, so that I might grasp, so that I might get a handle on, the way we like to say it today, that for which I'm apprehended of Christ. He's called me for a purpose. I want to fully achieve that purpose. I don't want to be halfway, half-baked. I want to be wholehearted, fully committed. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. This one thing I do. Here's my priority now. I don't sit back and say, I have finally arrived. I understand all the attributes of God. No. He says, I have one priority. Verse 13, he's forgetting the things that are behind. That was all the education, all the background, all the heritage, and all that sort of thing. We're thankful for those things. Thankful for the skills and resources God has given us. Thankful for the godly heritage we have. Thankful for the background. Thankful for the training we had, particularly if we came from Christian homes. But he said, I'm not looking back, spending all my time banking on that. I'm moving ahead. Forgetting the things that are behind. Pressing, reaching forth to the things that are before. Looking for new opportunities. Striving for excellence. Pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Get a race in mind. He wants to win the race. He wants to achieve a goal that the Lord Jesus has laid out for him. So there's a little hint of discipleship there, you see. Major obstacles in life. Let's just leave those things behind. Let's work ahead. Let's press forward for him. Okay? Go back to Luke chapter 5, if you would, please. Let's look at some of these early disciples a moment. Catch a quick glimpse of their discipleship. Luke chapter 5. Look at the illustration of Matthew mentioned in Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27 says, after these things he went forth, this is the Lord Jesus, he saw a tax collector, tax gatherer. He was named Levi. We know him as Matthew. He was sitting at his tax desk, his tax office. And he says to Levi, to Matthew, follow me. And what's his response? Verse 28 says, he left all, rose up and followed him. If we just read the context. Wait, Matt, you can't do that. You got all this money laying there on the table. You got all these receipts. You got all this report. Got to be turned into the government. You just can't get up and walk off and leave that. I know. A few things have been left out, you see. Notice the next verse. Verse number 29, he made a great feast in his own house and had a great company. And the Darby translation says there was entertainment. He had money and resources to work with. He didn't pack up and leave home. He didn't give away all his assets. But he left his employment in that case. There must have been a smooth transition. He must have gone to his employer, wherever the local tax office was, and says, I'm going to resign. I have a higher calling. Here are the funds I've collected. Here's the tax roll. Here are the receipts. Here's the guys who owe taxes next week. Here's all the details. I'll give you a week notice, 2 weeks notice, whatever. He didn't just get up and walk away at that moment, as the text seems to imply. We have to use our heads. We have to think. There's a smooth, logical transition as we learn to be followers of the Lord Jesus. He does things decently and in order. So for our young people, we need to drill into their hearts and minds. They need to learn obedience at home. They need to learn to serve at home. They need to learn to serve in the assembly. They need to learn to be obedient to the Word of God. Work on their education, work on their Bible knowledge. When that segment of their life is finished, then we'll look at translating that into other spheres of service in the workplace around them and in service for the Lord. And we need to be sure and remind them that service for the Lord is a viable occupation just as well as every other occupation. Yes, there are some who have the privilege of serving the Lord in a real full-time, all-week-long capacity. There are others who are used in manufacturing and industry and education and still represent the Lord full-time. And the Lord will guide them, will direct them, depending on their skills and their abilities. He's not going to just yank you out of one thing and say, okay, we're going to leave that and plop off over here into something else. You don't do something half-finished, half-baked, as we said earlier, all right? Same chapter. Look back earlier in the chapter. The first 10 or 11 verses have to do with Peter, James, and John, who are fishermen. They're the other end of the spectrum. Here's a man who's a tax gatherer, who has money and resources to work with, who has some power and some authority, and here's a bunch of guys who do nothing but fish. And they've been out on this fishing expedition and have come home and caught absolutely nothing. Absolute failures that day. Just a bummer of a fish trip. They're cleaning their nets and grousing among themselves about their inability. And the Lord Jesus comes along and borrows their boat, a boat, uses it as a pulpit to speak to people after he's preached the word. Then he says, why don't we go out and fish? Drop a net, drop your nets, plural, in. He used their boat, their nets. And good old Pete says, I'll just drop a net in, thank you. What can a carpenter tell me about fishing? And his net is breaking in minutes. If he put out nets, plural, he wouldn't have had that problem, you know. Has to call the other guys in the other boat, come help us. We're about to sink the boat. We've got so many fish. When they get back to the land, they're so astonished, they're so amazed. Peter has to get up and say, I'm a sinner. I didn't believe you. I wasn't obedient. You said drop nets. I've only dropped one. And the Lord Jesus says, not to worry. You follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I have a different calling for you fellows. He was choosing his disciples, you remember. And so he said, verse 10, follow me and you can catch men. And verse 11 says, they brought their boats to land, forsook all, and followed him. He said, wait a minute. What'd you do with all the fish? You had two boatloads of fish. You're going to walk off and leave those laying there? No. The Bible just doesn't fill in all those little tiny details. You've got all these guys who work for you on the fishing boat. You've got all this equipment. There must have been a transition time. They just didn't say, hey, you got the boat tied up? Great. Okay, we're going to follow the Lord Jesus. You get the point. There's a transition. There's a training time. There's this smooth transition from one lifestyle to another and so forth. We start talking about this issue of discipleship. Now, all of a sudden, they're at the peak of their career. They've never caught this many fish in their whole life. It's not like this. We don't know what else to do, so I guess we'll go serve the Lord. No. Dave Stifler up here in New York State, I think, has a tremendous handle on some things like that. He said we ought to teach young people skills they can use in the workplace, skills that are of value in the marketplace, and watch them, encourage them, see them serve the Lord in the assembly while they're in the working world. And then if the Lord so chooses and so works in their life to give them some opportunity of service, whether on the foreign field or this country in a so-called full-time capacity, fine. But let's see them have some skill, viable, marketable skill first. And a way of earning a living and proving themselves first and foremost. Then the Lord will take those resources and amplify them in a totally different capacity. Whereas we have young people who come out of Emmaus who don't even know how to change a tire. And they say, hey, I'm here to be your music director. I'm here to be the assistant pastor. I'm here to be the youth director. And they want some sphere of full-time Christian service, so-called, mission field or whatever. When they have no practical skills or abilities, they have no heart for service of God's people, they just have a lot of book learning. We have to be careful about that. Do they understand what it means to serve? Do they have a heart of a servant? Do they understand shepherding? Other than theory in a classroom, you see. The Lord Jesus used real people from real life situations, and then he said, you follow me. These are real disciples. There was commitment. There were some like Demas. The apostle said, Demas has forsaken me, loving the world. There's some who start following, who seem to be going on well, who seem to be a help, and they get distracted. And we pray for them and try to encourage them, but, you know. Remember the story of Zacchaeus later on in this same gospel. When he comes down and the Lord Jesus goes to his house, Zacchaeus says, I'll give away half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have wronged anyone, if I have taken funds from them illegally, I will pay them back fourfold. That guy had some resources to work with. He didn't abandon his home. He didn't abandon all his money. He just said, I'll make things right. I'll straighten it all out. We never read what happened to Zacchaeus. Did he continue tax gathering? But did he do it properly, according to the law, in a way that would honor the Lord Jesus? It'd be interesting to know, wouldn't it? But he sure got off to a great start. His heart was in the right place. Look at a person like Lydia, mentioned in the book of Acts. The one who was known for selling purple. The one who was known for handling cloth and that kind of thing. A little place called Thyatira. She must have had some tremendous resources and a tremendous house. Because she said to Paul and his party, you come and stay with us. Stay with me. Made provision for him. Entertained the Lord's people. Remember in Luke chapter 3, just a page or two back, the message of the gospel is going out from John the Baptist. He's preaching a message of repentance, if you will. He's saying, prepare the way of the Lord. And folks keep coming to him and saying, okay, prepare the way of the Lord. What do we have to do? What do we have to do? What do we have to do? And repent and repent. And some soldiers come to John the Baptist, Luke chapter 3, and say, what do we do? John simply says to them, you be content with your wages. Godliness with contentment. Great gain. None of this pie in the sky dreaming about what if scenario. If only we had more money. If only we had more people in the assembly. If only we had a radio station. If only we had a bigger bus. If only we had a different neighborhood. If never mind the if scenarios. Discipleship is doing what you can where you are with what you have to work with right now. Look at the selection of disciples that the Lord Jesus chose. Ragtag bunch of guys, education's running from A to Z, you know. But that group of men turned their world upside down. Simply because they were wholehearted followers of the Lord Jesus. As we define the issue of discipleship Sunday morning, it is listening, hearing, being a learner, pupil, student, but with the intention of doing something with it, following, getting up and putting action to it. And so that's what we have with Sunday school and Awana and camp ministries and vacation Bible school and gospel campaigns and on the list goes. If we're going to be a disciple, we're learning, we're listening, we're taking the truths of Scripture in, we're studying, we're applying it to our own hearts, and then when we go into the working world and the classroom and the homeschool association and everywhere in the world around us, it becomes evident that we're marching to the beat of a different drummer. We're just totally out of step with our culture. Because we've been with the Lord Jesus, been studying with Him, as it were. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The overall context has to do with marriage, but I think we can use it for this illustration very nicely. Let's begin at verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. As God has distributed or apportioned to every man, as the Lord has called every man, so let him walk. Whatever amount of faith God has given you, whatever resources and skills and abilities God has given you, whatever tools you have at your disposal, get on with it. You don't sit there, as the context says, but I'm not married yet. I'm waiting for a husband. I'm still looking for the right wife. I can't find one. That was the passage. Just be busy about life and leave that with the Lord. That was the thrust. And I think it's appropriate for our discussion too. As God has apportioned or appropriated to every man a measure of faith, certain gifts, certain abilities, certain skills. You'll see that all through Corinthians. As God has called each one of us to follow Him, no matter what background or situation, senior citizen, sinner, wherever, so let him walk. That implies action, doesn't it? That implies movement. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. I think that one through now. You know? It's like, I don't think you can do that, can you? You know? Okay? So why bother to think about it? Or reverse it. You weren't brought up under Jewish tradition. You weren't brought up under those laws. You weren't brought up under all that procedure and detail. If he says, for instance, verse 18, is a man called who is not circumcised, who was brought up as a Gentile, don't worry about it. What's the big deal? External cutting of the flesh doesn't please the Lord. Period. That includes body piercing, by the way, you know. Verse about that in Leviticus, tattoos and body piercing. But anyway, we'll go down that road another time. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping of the commandments of God is something. Being obedient is important. It's heart attitude God's concerned about. It's not, hey, look at my badge. Look at my curls. Look at my collar on backwards or whatever, you know. That's not the point. It's the heart attitude. Let every man abide in the same calling in which he was called. Are you called being a servant? Don't worry about it. Don't get all bent out of shape and say, I can't serve the Lord. I'm a slave. How can I serve the Lord as a slave? Why can't you serve the Lord as a slave? You know? That's just logic. You can be just as good a disciple in a communist country as you can in a republic. Maybe not as vocal, but could you still be a servant? You can still be a disciple. Suppose you were raised in a monarchy. Suppose you were raised under a dictatorship. You can still serve the Lord. You just have to be a little more judicious about how you do it. You see his logic. Makes a lot of sense. Verse 22, if you're called in the Lord, you're going to be a servant anyway. If you're free, you're still going to be a servant for the Lord. You have been bought with a price. Don't just settle down to be servants of men. And a lot of young people are just content to be servants of men. You sell your soul to XYZ Corporation. It's William McDonald who says you wind up being the vice president in charge of paperclips. You sell your soul to the corporation. They ship you all over the planet. They could care less about your family, care less about your spiritual life, care less about you. You're just a number on the computer printout. Why would you sell your soul to that organization? When you get 50, 51, 52, they say, by the way, we don't need you anymore. We forgot to tell you last week. We canceled all the retirement benefits. You've been replaced by a computer. Be gone by Friday. Thank you. Christian organizations do that too. Like, thanks, I don't need that. The Lord doesn't do that. Why not give yourself wholeheartedly, sell yourself to Him, as it were, and then, yeah, whatever you have to do to earn a living and pay the bills and all that, meet the mortgage payments and get your insurance money and educate your kids, go ahead. But if that's your priority in life, you're going to wind up being disappointed somewhere down the line. Downsizing is going to get you, or something. Yeah. How many guys in the auto industry in Detroit are out of work? Is it 250,000? Just out of General Motors or something like that? Astronomical. Go down south. 6,000 people, I think, out of work. Textile industry. There is no textile industry in the south anymore, you know. It's all gone across the border, you know. Those people work with the textile industry generation after generation after generation. Some of them have no education whatever. They cannot read or write. Didn't have to. The textile industry will be there. It was there when my grandpa was here. My dad and mom worked here. It'll be there forever. Not. They sold themselves to the corporation. They became servants of men. Now all of a sudden the plant got shut down and shipped somewhere else. And they can't find a job. Who hires an illiterate person in the 21st century? If they committed themselves to serve the Lord and just earned something along the way, they wouldn't have been so beholding put all their mindset, all their investment, all their plans in that little... Then these poor guys on the other end of the spectrum, all these sports figures who got all these mazillion-dollar contracts, you know. Those guys are nothing but glorified slaves. Talk about being sold. Talk about being servants of men. They just buy and sell and dicker and trade those guys like you do machinery. You need a new quarterback? Yeah, the one we got's not very good. He threw three interceptions last week. I'll trade you a quarterback for two wide receivers. How do you think? And all of a sudden, Tuesday, you're supposed to be in Miami, dude. Tuesday? I thought I had a job here. Yeah, we traded you. Really? What do I tell my wife? That's living? That's life? I don't care if you get $4 million a year. Treated like a piece of machinery. God doesn't do that. He says, we're bought with a price. Don't settle for being just servants of men. And the next chapter, obviously he says, yes, we do serve, but we serve because we want to. Not because we've been bought by somebody. He has paid the ultimate price. We'll be his servants. That's the issue of discipleship. Every morning it's in the bathroom mirror, Lord, what do you want me to do today? And it might be the same routine as last week and the week before and the week before and the week before. Get up, go to school, do your lessons, take the test, pass the course, go to the next class. Yeah, but that's what I did last week. That's what I want you to do. Be faithful, be consistent, get the course over, get the certificate, get the grade, graduate, and then I'll tell you the next stage, you know? And then he says in verse 24, brethren, let every man in whatever situation, in whatever state he is called, to abide there with God. You remember the apostle said in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned in whatever state I find myself to be content. I've learned to abound. I've learned to be abased. I've learned to deal with the issue of self-life because I know God is sovereignly in control. Even arranging the weather. You know? He controls those things. He understands job layoffs. He understands downsizing. He knows about heartache. He knows about failure in the assembly. He knows about frustrations in the extended family and so on. God knows those things. They don't catch him unaware. So I have to be like Job and implicitly trust God. The disciple doesn't say, wait, I've changed my mind. I'm getting off the boat. This is a little too rocky for me. No, he just carries on trusting God implicitly. One more passage, if you would, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's begin reading at verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. The word contentment there is also given to us in Corinthians, you remember, where we read about God being all sufficient. All sufficient for all things. Apparently it's the same terminology in the original, the all sufficient Savior. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. We, having all sufficiency in all things, can abound in good works. All sufficiency, contentment. Same terminology apparently in the Greek, all right? Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, certain will carry nothing out. Some folk don't seem to understand that. They get buried with their Harley. They don't understand it's going to rust right there in the ground. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. They that will be rich, and the emphasis, brothers and sisters, is those who desire to take shortcuts to get ahead. Young people need to hear that. Our society today needs to hear that. How many states in the United States have a lottery? There are only about 5 or 6 states in America that do not. What's the whole purpose of the lottery? Get rich quick. The state of Georgia had one of the most successful lotteries in America. They hired the gal away from Florida who got their lottery going, brought her to Georgia, gave her a six-figure salary, and then gave her a percentage on how well the lottery did. This year, the percentage, there's a different gal running the thing now, their team split up more than $1 million. In just bonuses. Astronomical. The amount of money people spend trying to get rich quickly. It's better grammar. And one of these characters in the state of Georgia who lives on a mobile home out in the country, some little nowheresville place on a dirt road, won $240 or $50 million in one of these monstrous multi-state jackpots about a year and a half ago. So the media finally found this guy. He worked on a steel mill in Savannah. And he was trying to decide whether he was going to take the money in a lump sum, and if he did, he'd get less than half of it, or if he spread it out over the next 10 years and all that stuff. What are you going to do with all this money? And the guy had no education, whatever, you know. Grammar was terrible. He said, I think I'll go out and buy a new truck. That's all he knew. That's all that could come to his mind. New truck. Living in a little ramshackle mobile home, sitting in the sand among the pine trees in Georgia. You know. And then just in the last 2 weeks, 3 weeks, we heard about some church up this way somewhere, I think New York State. They were given a winning lottery ticket. And they said, we've been praying that the Lord would give us money for a new building. And the Lord has answered our prayer. So, in our appreciation to the Lord for His answer, we're going to give to other churches 20% of our winnings. It's like, really? I don't think the Lord's impressed. They that will be rich, those who are looking to get ahead by taking shortcuts. Who needs an education? I can sing. So I'll go out and sing for the Lord. I don't think that's called singing, boy. Why don't you go stand in the shower and try it, you know? Well, I'm an athlete. Yeah, but what are your chances of making it to the NFL, you know? About point decimals, you know? They fall into temptation and a snare and foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition, that is to say, ruin. Because they've got the wrong goals, the wrong ambition. Because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some have coveted after, they've erred from the faith, they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The word pierce, the phrase pierce themselves through, means exactly that. It's what you do when you go out in the backyard with a beef brisket and you run a skewer through it and you put it on your grill and you let it sit there and rotate for a couple, 3 hours, and then you say it's time to eat. They've pierced themselves through and they sit there and cook in their own juices. That's how we say it. All right? As opposed to those who know and love the Lord Jesus, who lay aside their own goals, their own ambitions, their own get-rich-quick schemes, and just say, Lord, would you guide in my life? Would you give me a sense of direction? Would you orchestrate events? I would very much like to be married. I'm working on this education. This is what I would like to do in life, but I'm open. And I want to follow you 100%. And yes, it's possible you'll wind up like William McDonald, who could carry his total possessions in one suitcase. But how many countries of the world did that man visit? And how many books did he write? Was it 84? And who on planet Earth can do a better job with a commentary than William McDonald's commentary? And how many souls are in heaven because of that dear man's service? I don't know. Talk about discipleship. But then how many godly saints have stayed home in their little local assembly and never left town? And were just as faithful and just as consistent, and we don't know their names. And it was a homemaker, a mom who took care of the children and saw to it that her husband got to work faithfully every day, and who taught Sunday school and who prayed for the saints regularly and upheld the elders in the assembly and saw to it that her children went on for the Lord. And who knows? Maybe she's responsible for just as many as well. Her prayers for the missionaries and her letters and her gifts to the mission field. Notice the contrast, verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee those kinds of things. That's the philosophy of the world. I've got to get ahead and I don't care what it takes to get there. And it just blows my mind. You've got these guys who are making $3, $4, $5 million a year because they're athletes, and then you find them somewhere in some part of town playing with some drug deal for $50,000. $50,000, that's chicken feed. They could leave that as a tip. What are they doing messing around with some dumb little thing like that when they're worth millions, you know? I don't understand. What's going through their mind? Flee those kinds of things. The temptation, the lust, the foolishness, the illogical lifestyle of pursuing your own goals instead of pursuing the Lord. Flee those things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. That sounds like a description of the fruit of the Spirit, which in turn is a description of the Lord Jesus. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. That is to say, that which is really life, as Ironside says. W.E. Vine says, appropriate for yourself all the blessings, all the privileges, all the responsibilities of eternal life. Make them yours here and now. That's discipleship. Yes, it's going to affect your family. Yes, it's going to affect your career. Yes, it's going to affect your possessions. It doesn't mean you're going to throw them away. You're not going to run down to the Salvation Army or Goodwill and say, I'm giving away all my stuff. That's what the Thessalonians did. They were convinced the Lord was coming. That's great until a bunch of folks show up next week and said, I thought we had a Bible study at your house this week. Where are the chairs? By the way, where's the groceries? Well, I gave it all away last week. I thought the Lord was coming, you know. No, we carry on where we are with what we have to work with until the Lord sovereignly orchestrates something else. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Just carry on. Just be faithful. Just keep Him as the priority. That's the issue, isn't it? And I struggle with that just as much as you. I was born and raised in the muscle car era. Yeah. I still hear them go down the road. I still look at them. I still enjoy car shows. I can still detail a car as well as any guy on the planet. You know? But I understand that that's not critically important anymore. It used to be very important. Now it's 0.5% less important. You know? You just keep working on those things. Our hobbies and our goals and our ambitions in life and our pursuits in the job market and that sort of thing. We just keep adjusting those numbers as we get older, because we say, hey, I guess that wasn't such a big deal after all. Remember when you were little, how some little toy, some little trinket, some little item was such a humongous issue. I have got to have it. You pitched a tantrum and carried on. And 3 weeks later, the thing broke and you could care less. Walked away from it and didn't even notice. Adults are just like that. Just have bigger toys, that's all. But when our goal is on Christ, it's always going to be something of eternal value, and all these other things will fall into place as they are. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these other things He'll take care of. Food, clothes, and shelter and all. David of old said, once I was young, now I'm old. I've never seen God's people go without bread. The Lord takes care of them. He works it all out. Yes, some do seem to suffer and have some difficult situations. Yeah, that's true. That's a possibility. If so, the Lord will give the needed grace to go through that difficult situation, whether on the mission field or here in the U.S. It makes no difference. But by and large, most of us will be serving in the capacity where we are right now, just doing it with a slightly different goal. How do I please Him? How do I represent Him? Instead of how do I get ahead and beat that guy who also wants the same promotion I'm looking for? I hope you'll enjoy the study as you work your way through it later in the month. There's a lot of other scripture to look at, I'm sure. Fascinating study. We've enjoyed being with you these few days. Our Father, we're thankful for the Savior who walked among men and said, "Follow me." Initially, He said, "Come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Then He would go back to those same folk who were converted and ask them to be His followers. And we still heard that message today. We pray that we might be faithful and consistent in following Him in our own little niche of society as well. You've given us tremendous tools and resources to work with in our day and in our country. We pray we'll not be distracted by these things as the world is distracted by them, but we'll use them as resources in building the kingdom, spreading the gospel, as it were, and building up the local church and in encouraging the saints. Help us to be faithful at home and in the marketplace and here in the assembly. We commit ourselves to Thee with thanksgiving and praise now in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a hymn, brother, or are we all done? Got a hymn, okay?